So Matthew chapter 7, verses 24-29, you'll find it on page 812 in the Church Bibles. Let's hear God's word. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So as we continue our series in Matthew's Gospel, we come now to the last in the Sermon on the Mount itself. And the image of this passage is, of course, the house that is either on the rock or on the sand. And so we'll need to explore what this means for us today. First of all, in verse 24, Jesus, as he concludes his sermon, emphasizes this clear dividing line between hearing and doing. So the blessing and good news, he's announced, you remember, throughout the sermon, we've made this point, that the series of blessings at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that he announces are good news. But that blessing, that announcement of good news, is for those who not only hear, but also do what he is teaching. Now, it's helpful, I think, as we focus in on this beginning of this conclusion, where he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, as we focus on this teaching of Jesus and the division that he's making between those who merely hear what he has to say and those who hear and do what he says as well, it's helpful to remember that Jesus is preaching to what we might call a mixed multitude. So Jesus is not only preaching to born-again, regenerate, faithful disciples, he's also preaching to a mass crowd of a very large crowd of people who were also considering him and trying to figure out who he was and whether they would follow him or not. And you can see that this is made very clear by Matthew at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 1, where Matthew there tells us that Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. In other words, there's more than one kind of person there. Matthew pictures for us this original audience. There is, if you like, an inner ring of disciples. They are called to Jesus, and they're listening very closely. They're already following Jesus. But there's also a great mass crowd of people all around him who are listening, but they're not yet following. Now, of course, that in some way or other is always the case when someone preaches. All sermons, like this archetypal Sermon on the Mount, have in their view not only, as it were, preaching to the choir, that is, not only preaching to those who are already converted, but also preaching to those who are not yet converted, who are not yet persuaded. Real Christian preaching, while also teaching Christians, real Christian preaching always has an evangelistic element to it, an outreach element to it as well. The disciples are in view, but also the crowds. And Jesus has that mixed multitude in front of him as he preaches. And so as he comes to the conclusion then, he is calling for a response. And right at the start of this call for a response, we can see that the essential nature of what he's calling for is to not merely hear, but also do. Now, for those of us who love Bible preaching, who love the Bible, who love exposition, that is the lectio continua, as the ancient church called it, Latin for going through in a continuous way, verse by verse, passage by passage. Those of us who love that kind of approach and want to understand what it meant then and therefore what God is saying to us now through his word, for those of us who love to hear the word, it's important that we grasp what Jesus is saying in this place. Hearing is not sufficient. It is not enough to merely enjoy preaching or merely listen to preaching. It's not enough merely to enjoy studying the Bible. It's not enough merely to be a fan of expository ministry, as it's sometimes called, that is, going through the Bible like we are. Now, of course, all that we think is good. After all, Jesus has not preached, has just preached a sermon, a long sermon, which in its most basic form is a divine exposition of the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, an application of that law for his own day. And the New Testament itself is filled with exposition. You could argue the whole of the New Testament is an exposition of the Old Testament. And the early church fathers are basically all expositors or explainers of the Bible, often preaching through a book of the Bible, preaching every single day. And here we are reading an exposition, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, expositing the Old Testament. We're reading an exposition as we then exposit that exposition. So all that is good, but it's not sufficient. It's not enough. To merely hear will not save. We must respond. We must hear and do. Now, of course, the relationship between hearing and doing is one of the great matters of controversy that has troubled the church for thousands of years. Are we saved by faith, or are we saved by faith and works? But before we seek to clarify what Jesus is saying in relation to that later controversy, it is important we let the bare teaching of Jesus have its impact. We're not being called by Jesus merely to hear him. We're being called to hear him and do what he says too. Now then, to explain that, Jesus illustrates. He's such a great illustrator. He so often uses these masterful illustrations to explain his point. And all preachers then are encouraged by Jesus' example to use illustrations and pictures. For our minds as human beings are filled with images, and it's through images, the imagination and pictures, word pictures, it's so often that's how we, as we would put it, see the truth. We now see it. And so Jesus gives us an illustration here to explain what he means. And the first part of Jesus' illustration is the house on the rock in verses 24 and 25. It is a very famous illustration. It's commonly used in children's ministries all over the world and down through history. And if we grew up in the church, no doubt we would have heard this illustration many times, and we may even have sung along to a version of it in a children's song or so. But what is this illustration saying to us? We start, as Jesus does, with the house on the rock. Here Jesus is describing a great storm. There's rain and floods, the river is rising, the waters have broken the banks, and the house near the river is now in danger of being flooded. There's a strong wind that could blow the house down. I've always found it a little bit difficult to picture what Jesus is saying here myself. Growing up in a country where such extreme weather was very rare. But in America, of course, we have hurricanes and tornadoes and very strong storms and rain and wind. And so we can hear the thunder and lightning, very, very frightening. We hunker down in the basement of our house. Well, here we have a house in the midst of that storm that's built on a rock. That is, it's built on solid foundation. The foundation of a house is the most important part of the house for its stability. And this house is built on bedrock, perhaps, or at least on firm ground. It's not going to be shaken. It will stand strong against the wind and rain and even against the floods. Perhaps it's built up a little bit away from the river on a rocky foundation, on bedrock, on firm foundation. But in any case, the foundation is good. The house is well built. It will survive. And of course, what Jesus is saying is that's what it's like to have a house built upon him, his teaching, and putting into practice what he says too. Now note, will you, that Jesus does not say here that if we follow him, we will experience no storms in our life. The very reverse. He assumes there will be storms and high wind and rain that his followers experience. These things will come into the lives of the most faithful disciple. But the difference with the Christian, the real follower of Jesus, is while the winds will beat on the house of our life, We have a security that cannot be taken away. As one psalm puts it like this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This huge storm, the psalmist depicts, all these calamitous events. But if God is our refuge and strength, if we built the house of our life upon the rock, then we will not fear. He is a present help even in times of trouble. As Martin Luther famously put it, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our help he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. So if we build the house of our lives upon the rock, then our house is now a mighty fortress, for we are in God, and God is our mighty fortress. And no flood or rain or wind can sweep us away, whatever the present troubles that we may be going through. God is a more than sufficient help in the midst of those troubles. Perhaps think of the apostles in the book of Acts when they're in jail and they've been thrown into jail, into prison, and yet there they are singing songs. Were they happy to be in prison? Presumably not. Could anyone take away their joy, though they were in prison? Absolutely not. So we call out to God. We rely upon him. We remind ourselves of who is this rock, this foundation. But even more so, given the context of this chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, as we've seen, all about judgment, the storm that Jesus has in mind is surely the coming storm of judgment. As C.S. Lewis put it, our sufferings now, they are God's megaphone to a deaf world, to get us to wake up to realize that there is a greater storm still to come, the storm of judgment. But Jesus is saying, look, there is a way out. Build the house of our life upon the rock. Not only hear Jesus' words, but also do them too. Now, along with the Apostle Paul and the teaching of the Bible as a whole, we believe in what is known as sometimes the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We believe we're saved by faith alone. That is, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that is, that God declares us right on account of what Jesus has done on the cross for us and reckons to us his righteousness, so that even sinners are justly declared right in God's eyes for the sake of Christ's righteousness, which is in them and they in him. This justification by faith alone is a glorious truth. It's the article of the standing or falling of the church, as has often been said. But the genuine faith that is justified leads, as we saw last week, to fruits. A good tree produces at least some good fruit. Or as the Puritans would put it, we are justified by faith alone, but not by the faith that remains alone. Real faith produces at least some fruit of obedience to Jesus. And such fruit testifies to us that our faith is real. That we hear and do shows that we have truly heard. You cannot hear Jesus and not put what he says into practice, not if you actually hear him. In the same way that someone who hears that there is a fire in the building but does not get up and leave has not truly heard at all. So we who truly hear, truly trust, also therefore will do, put into practice what we have heard. Or as we've expressed it, as we've been going through this Sermon on the Mount, the ethical standard that Jesus brings forward is so high that none can keep it. Jesus tells us we must be perfect as God is perfect. Well, none can achieve that standard. And therefore, by Jesus' teaching, we're driven to the teacher of the sermon, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, that is the Lord Jesus himself, to ask him to save us, which he does. And this rock, our salvation through faith in Jesus, which faith produces fruit, is the rock on which to build our lives. And against the storm, we will stand A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our help he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. But then Jesus also, in this his famous illustration, paints a picture not just of the wise man who builds his house on the rock, but also the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, verses 26 and 27. Now, I suppose many of us grew up in a church, will remember, at least this is the way it was done in Britain, and I assume the same is true here. We'll remember a song that became particularly exuberant and almost celebratory and even funny at this point. The rain came down, the floods went up, the rain came down, the floods went up, and the wise man's house stood firm. But the rain came down, and the flood went up, the rain came down, and the floods went up, and the foolish man's house fell flat. And with the word flat came a loud and vigorous clap right at that moment in the children's song I at least grew up with. It certainly made the illustration Jesus used here memorable, though perhaps it was less than wise that the part of the song that was most fun to sing was the house on the sand that fell flat with a loud crash. Though, on the other hand, Jesus does tell us it is foolish to build our lives on sand, and then perhaps there is at least something to the feeling of the children's song after all, making the foolish person feel foolish that he might become wise. How many there are who are hearers but not doers? They enjoy a sermon like an educational treat. It's a nice piece of doctrinal chocolate. I learned something new, they say to themselves. I took good notes. I got some great new content. I've never thought about that passage in that way before. Oh, we've now got something to talk about over lunch or at home or at school. Now, well, that's fine and good. Necessary, even. For we cannot obey unless we first also listen. Jesus, of course, is not commending no preaching or no hearing. He is preaching himself, and he wants us to hear. But while all of that interest in the word is good and necessary and important, it is not sufficient. In fact, it is, according to Jesus, foolish, if that's all that there is to it, if we only hear. Why? It is treating Christianity like a philosophy, an idea to explore, to be intellectually stimulated by, but won't make much difference to how we actually live. Though, to be fair to philosophy, even philosophy is intended to be practical at some level, at some time or other. So perhaps it's even more like treating Christianity as an artistic experience. We go to an art show, we watch a movie, we listen to a piece of music, and we feel moved. Well, that's the aim. It entertains us. Again, that's all good and can be fine at some level or other. We like music, we like art shows, we like good movies. We need Christian artists, absolutely. But Christianity itself is much more than a mere artistic celebration. Christianity is not merely a painting or a drawing or a movie to observe and watch and think about and feel. Christianity is something to be done. And of course, Jesus' illustration of what Christianity is like is right on the nail. Right, got it absolutely right. Of course, the Lord Jesus. For Christianity is much more like building a house than looking at a picture or watching a movie or listening to a purely academic lecture. If we have architectural drawings, then we're not going to do much good until we actually start using them by building them. How foolish it would be to have all the right architectural drawings showing us how to build our house on the firm foundation, on the rock, and then ignore them all and go ahead and build on sand anyway. No, Christianity is something to be done. Some people come up with theological excuses to avoid practicing what Jesus preaches. Does not the Bible teach us that we are justified by faith alone? Yes, indeed. As the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, God by faith in Jesus even justifies the ungodly. Glorious truth. But does not Paul also teach us that those who are of the Spirit will bear the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Well, yes, the Apostle Paul does also teach us that. Real faith leads to real fruits. Other people will come up with personal reasons for avoiding practicing what Jesus preaches. They'll say to themselves, well, I have a lot of questions. I'm not sure about the role of men and women in church, perhaps. Well, I have questions about eschatology, how God will bring everything to an end. Or I need to develop my understanding of the Bible and its divine inspiration or something. So with these questions that I have, they say to themselves, I'm going to keep hearing. I enjoy hearing even, but not doing until I have all my questions answered first. But my friend, does not Jesus tell us to hear and do what he says? To put into practice what we do understand, rather than avoid doing because there are other things we do not understand? You see, so many of these other personal questions will only become clear after we start to follow Jesus. It is, as the great theologian Anselm so long ago put it, faith seeking understanding. I believe so that I might understand. You say, well, that seems strange, trusting first and understanding later, but that's how life so often works. You won't understand higher math until you begin at first to at least start by learning your math facts. It starts by putting into practice what we do know. And surely the Lord is unlikely to reveal to us more until we are willing to put into practice what he has already told us to do. Oh yeah, we can come up with theological reasons to avoid hearing and doing, personal reasons, personal questions, complicated matters of intellectual debates. But in the end, the only person we will be fooling is ourselves. To hear, but not to do, is to build the house of our lives on sand. And so then Matthew, with his summary of the response the people gave to Jesus' preaching, And Jesus having called them to respond with not only hearing but also doing, with these illustrations of the rock and the sand, the house built on one or the other, Matthew then tells us in verses 28 and 29 how these original hearers responded, and what he's showing us, to put it in the Apostle Paul's terms from his letter to the Corinthians, is that the rock is Christ. Let me show you how I get there. Matthew's concluding his recount of the Sermon on the Mount by recording a response of his hearers. He's just said we must not only be hearers but also doers, and then illustrated that. Well, of course, the response of those who hear is then of great importance for us. Will they also do as well as hear or not? And so Matthew tells us they are first astonished by his teaching. Now, this is one of the words that the Bible uses to describe people's response to Jesus' teaching. You'll find the same word used to describe how people reacted to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22. Jesus there had debated with his critics and come up with the most amazing replies, and the people are astonished. The word can mean a sort of positive response of astonished amazement. or it can have a feeling of astonishment in the sense of even being offended by what was said. So in chapter 13, verse 54 of Matthew, we're told that people were astonished at his teaching, which reaction is further explained in verse 57 of that chapter, that they took offense at him because they knew his family and knew Jesus from when he was just a little boy, and the authority of which he spoke offended them. The word astonished can even have a sense of fear or awe to it, that sort of astonishment, as the word is used by Matthew in chapter 19, verse 25, when the disciples responded to his teaching about how hard it is for a rich person to get in heaven by saying, "Who then can be saved?" And we're told they're greatly astonished. It left them awe, A-W-E, awestruck. Well, how is the word here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount intended to be understood, positively or more negatively in some way or other? Perhaps I think it's best to think of it as, in some way, both. For Jesus has just been preaching about judgment, so it'd be natural for there to be a tinge of fear or at least awe in their response to its teaching. On the other hand, Matthew goes on right after this passage to tell us in Matthew 8, verse 1, that after Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. So many, at least, if not all, were responding positively and following him after this teaching, which of course would be a positive kind of astonishment of awe, wonder, and amazement. Now, we may ask then, what is it about Jesus' teaching that gave him that response of astonishment? Matthew tells us that it was because Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as their scribes or their teachers of the law, their teachers of the Bible. In what sense and in what way was Jesus' teaching marked by this authority? Well, Matthew has already made that clear in Jesus' sermon that he records. It's especially obvious actually in chapter 5, where over and over again Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," meaning the oral tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees and their interpretation of the scriptures. And then by contrast, Jesus says over and over again, "But I say to you." So Jesus is putting his authority as the God-man Christ, the divine I, the author of the scriptures, against and higher than the interpretive authority of the experts in the Bible, the scribes and the Pharisees. "You've heard that it was said," but Jesus says, "I say to you." Jesus is speaking with unique personal authority when he interprets the Bible. He is the author, and his divine authority over the Bible reveals that he is the author, is God himself. Now, today, of course, preachers and preaching cannot and should not claim the same authority as that of Jesus. Our job as preachers is to be like John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, not like Jesus himself with his unique divine authority. That said, the authentic note of true biblical preaching down through all the years that preachers have pointed to Christ echoes with his authority. For preachers are not merely making suggestions. Preachers are not merely offering us insights. Preachers are preaching the Word of God. And therefore, the authority of Christ, his unique authority, must shine through the preaching of Jesus' Word. That's why in our interpretation of Scripture, rather than like the scribes and Pharisees relying on human views and interpretations, we interpret Scripture by Scripture, that very ancient principle. And while we gain insight from the great teachers of the past, the Augustines and Anselms and Spurgeons, and as well as teachers of the present, we do so always in a way that the interpretation of Scripture is itself interpreted by Scripture, so that the author of Scripture is heard and his authority is felt. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it to the Corinthians, "The rock is Christ." So while then they are astonished by Jesus' teaching, what they are noting in their astonishment is his authority, and therefore it is who he is. He was teaching as one who had authority, not like the scribes, for he was the author of the scriptures. He's the rock. The rock is Christ. And so we too come to him. We put our faith in him. We rely upon him. Not just theoretically, but practically, personally, relationally. And our house is therefore built upon the rock, that is, upon Christ himself. Well, my friends, we've seen that to build upon the rock is not only to hear, but also to do. And we've seen, haven't we, these illustrations that Jesus gives of the house on the rock and the house on the sand. And we've noticed that as Matthew records their response to his teaching, it all points back to Jesus and his authority, or as the Apostle Paul puts it, the rock is Christ. In 1915, a businessman called Cecil Chubb was sent by his wife on an errand. He was to go to an auction to purchase a set of curtains for their house. At said auction, Cecil Chubb, a rich businessman, instead returned home, having at the auction purchased, at what must have felt like a whim, but in order to protect the monument from speculators, he purchased at the auction, instead of a set of curtains, the iconic World Heritage Site, Stonehenge. He bought it for about £6,000, which is, roughly speaking, a little under $1 million today. 3 years later, he donated Stonehenge to the public on condition that the entrance fee would not exceed 1 shilling, or roughly speaking, $1.50 today. I think it probably cost more than that to get in, but anyway, that is what he stipulated as he gave it to the public. That must have been a decision that surprised his wife, having sent him to get curtains and coming back with Stonehenge. Yet it benefited many millions who have subsequently either been to Stonehenge or heard about it or watched movies about it and all the rest. A whim. A purchase on a whim. Perhaps you just showed up to church today on a whim. You just happened along. You thought, why not? Or maybe you've been coming for a while and you're hearing. Well, the rock, not of Stonehenge, but far older and more momentous, the rock of Christ is before us. Will we not only hear about it, but buy into it? Not only listen to it, but build our life upon him. One of the greatest theologians and teachers in church history was a man called John Owen, perhaps the greatest scholar in the English language. John Owen, learned and capable beyond comparison, would, though, go to hear another preacher. He went to hear the unlearned, an unsophisticated tinker or metal worker, and author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. John Owen would go to hear John Bunyan preach. And when John Owen was asked once by King Charles why he, the great and learned John Owen, would go to hear Bunyan preach, John Owen replied like this: "I would willingly exchange my learning for that tinker's power of touching men's hearts." Well, I neither have the learning of a John Owen nor the power of a John Bunyan. But one with greater authority than either is preaching to us in this Sermon on the Mount. He calls us to hear and do. And it is time to stop merely hearing, but now build our lives upon him as our rock. Let's bow and pray together. Our Father, we thank you that when we come to your word, translated down through the years by various humans, preserved in manuscripts by other humans, read out to us by humans, preached to us by humans. Nonetheless, when we come to your word, we hear it as your word. All the other books in the world, all the other religious books, all the other talks and lectures and communication pieces, all pale beside your word, your authority. We come to you astonished that you, the Lord Jesus, would come to earth to teach us. We thank you, Lord, that if we build our lives upon you and what you say, that the house of our life is secure. And while we may well go through difficulties in this world, you are our fortress. And we thank you, Lord, that when we stand on that great and awesome day before you, that if we've built our house upon you, we have already passed from death to life, and we do not come into judgment, but we are saved. Give us who follow you, therefore, courage and confidence. By the same token, Lord, we pray for those who are building their house upon sand, that the sandy nature of their lives will be made eminently clear this morning. Help us, Lord, to turn from that way of living and come to you and give our lives to you and build our lives upon you and your teaching. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.